In Revelation 1:3 says, blessed is the man who hears, who reads, and then responds to the word of God. So tonight, we're going to read, we're going to listen, and trust that as you leave, you respond to what God's word says, that you might receive the blessing that he wants to give to you. Revelation chapter 5. We began last week by looking at the preamble to worship. We began, first of all, by looking at the vision because John had a vision. He says, I saw in the right hand of him who sat on the throne a book written inside and on the back, sealed up with seven seals. And I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, who is worthy to open the book and to break its seal. And no one in heaven or on the earth or under the earth was able to open the book or to look into it. And I began to weep greatly because no one was found worthy to open the book or to look into it. And one of the elders said to me, stop weeping. John had a vision about this scroll, this book in the hand of God, a book that was sealed up. And inside of that book was written all kinds of things that no one knew, except the one, of course, who wrote them. And he heard this proclamation, this loud proclamation come from a strong angel who said, who is worthy to open the book? Who is able, who has the ability to enact that which is in the book? And John says, no one moved. And so therefore I began to weep. I began to weep greatly. I began to lament. If there's no one here to open the book, if there's no one here to break the seals, if there's no one here to lead us into the future so that God's kingdom actually does come to earth, where will we be? Will the church remain as it is? Will sin remain as rampant as it is? Will Satan continue to have his heyday and rule as the prince of the power of the air? John began to weep. Which leads us to the second point of our outline, and that is the person of worship. The person of worship. And one of the elders, verse 5, said to me, stop weeping. Behold, the lion that is from the tribe of Judah, the root of David, has overcome so as to open the book and its seven seals. And the elder says, behold, John, behold the lion. And then he begins to help us understand the character of this lion, and I want you to see it in a fourfold way. First of all, he describes his superiority. He says this lion is from the tribe of Judah. This lion is from the tribe of Judah. Now, if you got a moment, just turn back with me to Genesis chapter 49 for a second. Because in Genesis 49, verses 8 to 11, the title that Christ has is derived from Jacob's blessing upon the tribe of Judah. Genesis 49, verse number 8. Judah, your brothers shall praise you. Your hand shall be on the neck of your enemies. Your father's son shall bow down to you. Judah is a lion's whelp. From the prey, my son, you have gone up. He couches, he lies down as a lion, and as a lion who dares rouse him up. The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet, until Shiloh comes, and to him shall be the obedience of the people. The one to whom the scepter belongs will come out of the line of Judah, which, by the way, the name Judah means praise. The Messiah will come from Judah and is described as a lion, a fierce lion. Now, you need to understand something here. The Jews knew about Genesis 49. They understood about the ferociousness of the Messiah. They believed in that. And so when they were looking for a Messiah, they were looking for one who had a destructive nature about him, one who would come and overthrow the pagans, one who would come and set up his kingdom, one who would come and overthrow the Roman government. That's what they expected. So when Jesus shows up on the scene, he is anything but lion-like. In fact, he says in Matthew 11, 28 and 29, "Come unto me, all you that labor and are heavy laden, and I'll give you rest. Take my yoke upon you, learn from me, for I am meek and gentle." Well, that's the direct opposite of a lion. And when Christ was here, he wasn't ripping people apart. He was putting people back together again. He was healing people. He was loving people. He was kind to people. He wasn't interested in the political regime. He wasn't interested in setting up his own agenda. He was interested in fulfilling God the Father's agenda. And so you got to understand the mindset of the Jew. He's thinking that the Messiah is going to be the Lion of the tribe of Judah, who will set up his glorious kingdom with a ferocious kind of nature. And here is Jesus, sitting with sinners, prostitutes, homosexuals, tax gatherers. That's what he did. And they couldn't understand that. And yet that's who Jesus was. Oh, he was the lion, all right. He had just restrained his ferociousness until the end. And the elder says, "Behold, John, the lion." This lion is from the tribe of Judah. This lion, number two, is of the root of David. One speaks of his superiority. The other speaks of his royalty. He is a descendant of David. Over in Revelation 22, verse number 16, it says that Jesus is a root and the offspring of David. Now you see, the Jews, they weren't stupid. They knew that when Jesus showed up and said that he was a son of David, all they had to do was go to the temple and check his genealogy. Because you see, they were meticulous with the genealogy. And they all were able to read them until, of course, 70 AD when they were all destroyed. So they would go and check up, and sure enough, they would see where Jesus was in the messianic line. He was in the royal line. If you read the genealogy of Christ in Matthew 1 and Luke 3, it shows that Jesus was a descendant of David, both on the side of Joseph and on the side of Mary. Mary came from the line of David through his son Nathan, and Joseph was a direct descendant of David's son Solomon. Jesus was a child by virgin birth. He was a son by his adoption of Joseph. And so when these Jews would examine his life, and he would claim to be a son of David and claim to be the son of God too, they couldn't understand it. Oh, there was a moment in time when he came into Jerusalem there for the triumphal entry, and they would sing Hosanna, glory to God in the highest, and they would take off their garments and put them down and put the palm branches down, thinking that this was the time that they would inaugurate their king. Now, maybe now is what he's going to do. He's going to ride into Zion, the city of Jerusalem, and now he's going to overthrow the government. Now he's going to rule and reign. And by the end of the week, after they had seen what had taken place, how the soldiers toyed with him, mocked him, and played with him, and he did not retaliate. How he didn't respond in a way that they thought he should respond, because he was the Messiah, so he said. They turned their back on him. They didn't believe him. And therefore they wanted him to be crucified. This is no king. This man can't be in the royal line. He can't be the Messiah. Look at him sitting there getting all beat up and spat upon. And I'm reminded of the fact that, you know, so many times we look at Jesus Christ, the Lord, and he doesn't respond the way we think he ought to respond. We really doubt his kingship, don't we? Now, we might not come out and say it that way, but we're asking God to respond a certain way to us, aren't we? We're asking him to do a certain thing for us, to meet my need, to do it my way. And when God doesn't do it my way, I begin to doubt whether or not he can do it anyway. Is that not true? Sure it is. Oh, we can sit there all pious and stuff and say, oh, I'm not that way. Not at all. But in reality, there are things that we want God to do that he's not doing. And if truth were known, we're kind of upset at that. That's the way the Jews were. He didn't do what he said he was going to do. He says he's the Messiah. Look at him. And look at us. We're still in bondage. We're not free. We're not ruling and reigning as he promised. Crucify him. Who needs him? He must not be the Messiah. But the elder, Revelation 5 says, this lion, let me talk to you about his superiority. He's from the tribe of Judah. Let me talk to you about his royalty. He's from the root of David. He's a descendant of David. And then number three, his victory. Look what he says. So important. It says, the lion that is from the tribe of Judah, the root of David, has overcome. Oh, I like that. He's overcome. It's the Greek word nikao, where we get our English word Nike. That's why all your athletic apparel ought to be Nike and not Adidas or Puma or anything else. Because if you're an overcomer, you're nikao. See? That's just a little side note there. I don't work for Nike or anything. I just thought I'd throw that out for you. He's the overcomer. You see, before he ever set himself up as the lion, there was a work he had to do. He had to overthrow the usurper. He had to defeat the one that held you in slavery. He is the overcomer. He's the overcomer because of what he did at the cross. Listen to Romans chapter 8, verse number 3. For what the law could not do, weak as it was to the flesh, God did, sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh. And as an offering for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh. When Christ went to the cross, he overcame sin for you and me. That had to happen. Over in Hebrews 2, we know what it says. Hebrews chapter 2. Verse number 14, since then the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise also partook of the same, that through death he might render powerless him who had the power of death, that is the devil, and might deliver those who through fear of death were subject to slavery all their lives. You see that? He had to overcome death. He had to overcome death so we no longer have to fear death. We don't fear death. We know that death is the doorway that leads to our ultimate destiny. And what Jesus Christ did on the cross was take the fear of death away for you and me. And then the elder says, this one who is superior, this one who is of the royal line, this one who is the victor, it's this one who overcomes so as to open the book and its seven seals. That's his authority. Because of his superiority, because of his royalty, because of his victory, he's the one with the authority. He's the one who can open the book. He's the one who can break the seals. Nobody else can, because this one is the rightful heir of what's written in the seals, in the book. He not only has the right to take the book, he has the right to open the book. You can imagine what's going through the mind of John as the elder speaks to him about the lion. And it says in verse number 6, and I saw between the throne with the four living creatures and the elders, a lamb. Now, you would think that he'd see a lion. And if I was John, I think I would be anticipating that lion. And John says, I saw a lamb. Now, just let me give you some real richness about this word lamb. It's interesting to note that the only time that Christ is referred to as a lamb in the Old Testament is Isaiah 53, verse number 7. In the Gospels, he's referred to as a lamb twice, John 1:29 and John 1:36. In the epistles, he's referred to the lamb twice as well, Acts 8:32 and 1 Peter 1:19. There are five times in which Jesus Christ is referred to as the lamb outside the book of Revelation. But when you come to the book of Revelation, he is referred to as the lamb 28 times. Amazing. That is his apocalyptic name. He will be forever known and seen as a lamb. He is the Lamb of God who came to take away the sin of the world. Now, the word for lamb is arnios, very significant. It means pet lamb. If you know your Jewish history, then you know that it was at the time of Passover where the head of the house would go and he would get the best little lamb. The pet lamb, this perfect lamb without spot, without blemish. And they would bring that lamb to the house, and that lamb would remain in the house for 4 days. And for 4 days, that lamb would become the chief pet of the family. It was the little lamb. The children would cuddle that lamb, coddle that lamb, play with that lamb. That was the special lamb. And then after 4 days, they would slaughter that lamb. That was a friend of the children. The symbolism is very emphatic because Jesus Christ is that precious lamb who would shed his precious blood for the people of the world. Four things I want you to see about this lamb. Number one, the lamb is standing. The lamb is standing. The lamb standing as if slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God, sent out into all the earth. And he came and he took it out of the right hand of him who sat on the throne. The lamb is standing, meaning that the lamb is alive. The lamb is moving. The lamb has something yet that needs to take place. As you recall over in Hebrews chapter 1, verse number 3, he was seated at the right hand of God the Father. That's where he was placed. He received the elevated position. He was coronated as the king. But yet his kingship has not been fully realized at this point. So the lamb stands. The lamb is alive. The lamb is not dead. He's moving. For now he's ready to take action against the enemies of the kingdom. The second thing I want you to notice about the lamb is that not only is he standing, but he is slain. This is a wounded lamb. John sees that. He still bears in his body the scars of our redemption. And our attention is focused once again on the fact that he is the Redeemer of the world. Although he died almost 2,000 years ago, the effects of what he did on the cross continue until this day. You will know the Lamb of God because he will forever bear the marks of your redemption. Forever. Forever. The third thing I want you to notice is that he is strong. What does it say? Having seven horns. Horns in Scripture always symbolize strength and power. When animals would fight, they would use their horns because that was the key to their victory. The fact that this lamb has seven horns means that he is completely powerful. He is perfectly powerful, meaning that there is nothing more powerful than the perfected power of the lamb. So not only is he standing, not only has he been slain, not only is he strong, but he is searching. He is searching. It says, and seven eyes. Again, the number seven, the number of perfection, the number of completion. He is omniscient. He sees all. He knows all. He searches all. And those eyes represent the seven spirits of God. We refer to that in chapter 1, verse number 4, chapter 4, verse number 5, which represents the fullness of the Spirit. The symbolism here is so great. When we understand the Spirit of God, we see the Spirit of God as a comforter, don't we? John 14 speaks of the Spirit of God being the comforter of the saints. In John 16, we read about the Spirit of God being the convictor of man's sins. But now we see him as the condemner of the sinner. We see the Spirit of God as the executioner of mankind, rebellious mankind. And so he's searching, strong, slain, and standing. And it says in verse number 7, and this one, the Lamb, came and he took it, that is a scroll out of the right hand of him who sat on the throne. Now, all in heaven begin to anticipate what's going to happen next. Which leads us to point number 3, the particulars of worship. So it says in Revelation 5, verse number 8, and when he had taken the book, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, having each one a harp and golden bowls of full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints, and they sang a new song. Three things I want you to see about the particulars of worship. One, their position. Two, their prayers. And three, their praise. First of all, their position. Note, they fell down. Just read about the people in the Bible who saw God and their response. They fell down. They didn't know what else to do. The second thing I want you to notice is their prayers. And the symbolism here is so incredible. He says that having each one, and I believe that refers to 24 elders, a harp, I'll get to that in a second, and golden bowls of incense. This is so good. You know, harps, let me do the harps thing. The harps are very significant. We know that as you read through 1 Chronicles 25, Psalm 33, Psalm 98, Psalm 147, they are the traditional instrument of worship in the Old Testament. And then not only do they have a harp, but they have these golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints, and then the praise of his people. And they sang a new song, saying, worthy art thou to take the book and to break its seals, for thou wast slain, and didst purchase for God with thy blood men from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. And thou hast made them, or literally us, to be a kingdom and priests to our God, and we will reign upon the earth. And I looked, and I heard the voice of many angels around the throne, and the living creatures and the elders, and the number of them was myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing.
and every created thing which was in heaven and on the earth and under the earth and on the sea and all things in them, I heard saying, to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and dominion forever and ever. And the four living creatures kept saying, amen. And the elders fell down and worshiped. Just so that you get it one more time, they fell down. The point being is that the more you come to know him, the more you praise and you worship him. And the greater the praise becomes because of who he is. And I want you to notice as we go through Revelation 6 through Revelation chapter 19, the response of those on the earth. Let's pray together.